Alrighty, well, if you are new here, welcome to you. My name is Alex. I'm the pastor of Cascades, and we're glad that you're here. If you have a Bible with you, turn to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 10. While you go there, let me ask you a question. What's your most recent watershed moment? I'm talking about moments in your life where from that point on, everything changed. Nothing was the same anymore. Let me tell you about one in my life. In 2016, our son Isaiah was born. That changed everything from that point on. Everything changed. And I remember when we found out that Lindsay was expecting, we were excited and we were terrified. Excited because new life, you know, like this baby's coming. We were going to keep it a surprise, so we weren't going to know if it was going to be a boy or a girl. And so that was exciting. The terrifying part is like, we've never done this before. We don't know what we're doing. As a dad, you're thinking, how do we afford this? How do we do this? We were given a due date for August 16th, 2016. So we were looking forward to that. And at the time, just to give you a bit of a background, we were living in a one-bedroom basement suite. Very small one-bedroom basement suite. But it worked really well because I was working part-time. I was studying. And it just worked for us until this baby was on the way. Because if you've ever been expecting, moms have this thing happen where they start to nest and then want to prepare a home and a space for the child. And so that was going on all the while. People in all their love and generosity are giving us gifts for the baby. But our small basements, we had no space, so we're shoving it under our couches, under our beds, trying to just find space. We only had like one closet for everything. So it was getting a little tight. And so in that summer of 2016, we started looking for a basement suite, a bigger one, a two-bedroom one. And as that was going on, Lindsay was developing nicely, and she went to the doctor one day in like late July, and the doctor said, oh, you're doing really well. I wouldn't be surprised if this baby comes early. So all of a sudden, Lindsay's like, great, I'm ready for this. Like, let's get this baby out of me and all of that. And sure enough, August 16th comes, no baby. 17th, no baby. 18th, no baby. 19th, no baby. But on the 19th, we had booked checking out a basement suite. It was a Friday. It was a hot, it was the end of the week, and it had been a hot week, and I'd been painting. And so I was tired, and I'm like, okay, fine, we'll do it just because it works with our schedule to go on this day. But I wasn't totally looking forward to it. And the thing was, it was like one of those busy Fridays. Straight after work, you go home, you take a shower, you go to this place, and then we also had this family birthday party we were going to at a restaurant, and it was packed. And so we go check out the suite, don't really like it, okay, whatever, let's just go to the birthday party. We get to the birthday party, and this is like a big kind of family gathering, like not just immediate family, but like the cousins, the relatives, and all that. So big that in this restaurant, they gave us like a separate floor just for us. And while we're there connecting with all these people, something happens. We weren't ready for it. We weren't prepared for it. Lindsay gets my attention. I don't even remember how. I was in the middle of a conversation with someone. Her water broke in this restaurant. And she says, like, my water broke. And I'm like right now? Like, here? Like, we're not ready for this. And so, all of a sudden, like, her family, they're the type that loves to hug you when you leave. So we're trying to leave discreetly, not being noticed of what's going on, because I don't know if for those of you who are going to have kids, you'll learn this, so I don't feel bad. Those of you that have, you know, when your water breaks, it's not a trickle. It's very noticeable. And so you're trying to like get out, not be noticed, and it's awkward, and you're like, how do we do this? And you're like, we got to get out of here now. And so as we're doing this, getting out, they're trying to hug us, say bye to us, and we're like, no, okay, we'll see you later. We're going like, what's going on? Why are you leaving right now? And we're like, we'll tell you later. We'll tell you, what? And so we get in the car, and we don't go to the hospital because we weren't ready. Our stuff was at home, and so we needed to get our bags and all that stuff. And so we're driving home first, then we get to the hospital. The hospital was crazy packed, and so we get there probably around 9-something that Friday night. We're tired. Clearly, Lindsay way more than me. Just want to make that clear. And so we're there, and as we're there, because it's so busy, we kind of share a room, and they tell us, look, if you don't progress fast enough, we're going to actually have to get you to leave the hospital and come back later when there's more beds. So we were there from 9 to, I think it was 2, contractions, uncomfortable, all those different things. And at that time, they say, look, we don't have enough beds. You're going to have to come back at 7. So I was like, okay, fine, we'll go home. Now, there's this thing you got to like live in and attention as a husband, because like when your child is on the way, that's a big deal for the wife, for your marriage, and it's going to be a memorable moment. So as a husband, you don't want to be an idiot and screw up. You got to be present, be a great support. And so there's that tension you're in, and yet at the same time, I'm like, we got like a few hours here to kill where we could probably rest and recover, right? And so we talked it out. Lindsay was like, yeah, it's good if you have a nap. So I had a nap during that time where we waited. Lindsay just had terrible contractions, didn't sleep whatsoever. We go to the hospital around 7-ish. We get there. She's progressed a lot. They're like, yeah, okay, now it's time to get going. And one of the things they were doing as you start trying to get ready to have the baby is that every time contractions would hit or Lindsay would push, the heartbeat of Isaiah would increase. And what they started to realize is that most likely the umbilical cord was choking him. And so at that moment, the OB said, hey, I think it's best if we have a C-section. This isn't safe. We're worried about you. And so next thing you know, they're taking Lindsay out. They're going to put this huge needle into her back to numb her out, and they're going to do surgery on her. And I don't like needles. I don't like guts, gory stuff in general. And so I'm just trying to be a good husband, not mention any of that stuff. And so I get like really close to her while this is happening so that I don't have to see anything. And they got this like little blue thingy covering you. And I remember two things when Isaiah finally came. I remember his cry, that newborn cry, how precious it was. And seeing him and being like, that's my son. And then this other moment where they brought Isaiah over to us, and they put Isaiah like right into like Lindsay's neck, and he basically nuzzled right in and grabbed her nose. And it was this beautiful, precious moment for us as a family where our son had arrived, and that moment changed us. It changed us, and it changed our lives, because from that point on, our routines, our bedtime routines, our sleeping routines, our date nights, everything changed. Nothing was the same anymore. And what we're looking at today in the book of Acts is this watershed moment in the history of the church where everything changes. And in the New Testament is basically after this point, they're trying to make sense of what it's like, what's going on. So let's look at Acts chapter 10, and I'm going to start in verse 34. So Peter opened his mouth and said, truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism of John, that John proclaimed how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who were chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to judge the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. And Peter declared, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And they asked him to remain for some days. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, for this passage, the story of what it is that you were doing then. And Lord, I pray that you would speak to us this morning, that those of us who are discouraged today would leave encouraged, seeing how you are active at work, rejoicing in you and the gift of your son, Jesus. Speak to us, we pray, in your name. Amen. Now, in preparing this message, I've adapted some material by a pastor, a good friend of mine, actually. His name's Chris Thronis. He's been a great friend and support in my life. Yeah, and so let me break down this message into three parts for us. The first is that the gospel is wider than you think. And the gospel, secondly, is more challenging than we think. And thirdly, the gospel is actually more beautiful than we imagined. The Acts chapter 10 is actually one of the longest stories in the book of Acts, and it matters, because like I said, it's going to change everything in the life of the church from this point on. And so let's look at this first point. This story kind of unfolds like scenes in a play. And so this first scene is looking at how the gospel is wider than we think. And it starts with a person and a place in verses 1 through 8 of this same chapter 10. It starts with this guy named Cornelius, and he's located in a place, Caesarea. So Cornelius was this Roman centurion. This Roman centurion whose job basically was to do the bidding of the Roman Empire, to bring about their wishes, to bring civil order. And he oversaw about 100 different soldiers, at least. And he would have been one who had power, influence. He would have been just in a good place in life. But the story notes that he was also a God-fearer, somebody who, while believing in the God of the Jews and valuing some of their ethical practices, he hadn't fully converted to that religion. So he would have been socially kind of on the outside, but he respected it and he believed in that God. And it says that he actually prayed to God. And in the story that you see, if you just read the beginning of that chapter, you'll see that he's praying at a designated hour. Jews had these certain set times where they would pray, and this is what Cornelius, this guy who isn't a Jew but fears God, is doing. And in that moment, he has this vision where an angel comes to him and says, "Hey, God has heard your prayers and has seen your almsgiving, which is like giving to the poor. Send, therefore, for this guy Peter, who is in Joppa. He's living in this house of another guy named Peter, who's a tanner. Send people to him because he has a word for you." Now, Cornelius, he was set up in this place that was Caesarea. And Caesarea was a hub of Roman culture. It was a place where right on the coast, it would look out onto the Mediterranean. And in 2010, I had the opportunity to go there, and it's a beautiful, beautiful place. And you can actually see a ton of these different ruins. The city was built by Herod the Great for Caesar Augustus. And so you could see there was like this hippodrome where they would have like these kind of chariot races with horses. There was this theater. There were all these different things that were like images of Roman culture, of this, what Jews would consider this pagan culture. And it symbolized Israel's occupation. A number of Jews actually didn't like Caesarea, and they wouldn't consider it part of Judea. They would say it's not part of it because of this. But in Cornelius' vision, this is where he is located, and yet God is coming to him and saying, "I've heard your prayers, and I've seen your care for the poor." God acknowledges his worship and says, "Go and send three people out to go to Peter in Joppa." This isn't the person you would normally think about. This isn't the person that you would expect to actually be hearing the gospel. And yet this is what God is doing. And it's this watershed moment in the life of the church. Because the gospel is going to transform how we actually see God working. It is wider than we think. And we'll say, no, God couldn't be working in Caesarea. And we're so quick to write out those people that God actually wants to write in. God will say God doesn't want to work with that type. He won't speak to them, that there's no way he would do it. And we're so quick to do this. Recently, I heard about this story, this woman named Linda Barkman. In 1979, she was 26 years old, and she was convicted of second-degree murder and child endangerment. She had been living with a violent partner who was abusive, and her partner actually ended up killing her daughter. And she went through this whole court case, and then the Supreme Court of California retried it. And the prosecution successfully argued the second time that she should have known that this man was a danger and a threat to her daughter. And so she actually stayed in prison, and she ended up being in prison for 30 years of her life, from the age of 26 on. So she's 66 now. She got out when she was 56. And you know what's really sad about Linda's story is that before that incident happened where she lost her child, she became a Christian. She came to know Jesus, and she started going to a church. Now, she didn't have all her life together. There were still things she was working out. She wanted to know him, but she started going to this one church, and the associate pastor's wife of that church, she started coming to Linda's home to lead a Bible study. But Linda, she was still figuring out what it means to follow Jesus. And so one of the things that was going on in her life was that she was living with a man that wasn't her husband. They were sharing a home together. And when this lady found out, she said to her, look, I can't lead these Bible studies in your home anymore because I can't enter into the house of a sinner. And so unfortunately, Linda left the church. Because see, this lady who said this to her was basically writing her out. This one that God was trying to write in, she wrote her out. And so she left church discouraged, and she got into an actually even worse relationship with this other guy who ended up killing her child. Linda went to prison, and in God's amazing and sovereign grace, something happened. She encountered this prison ministry where they had regular church services. And, you know, initially she said, you might just go just because you don't want to stay in your cell all day. And so she went to prison church. And there, she encountered God's grace, where people would walk alongside of her and pray with her and help her through her challenges and her struggles, the immense sense of guilt and regret she felt, and even anger over all of it. Something happened, though. See, within 2 years, she actually started leading this prison ministry because the pastor who had been coming in could no longer come in. And so she ended up becoming the lay pastor of the psychiatric prison unit there for 28 years. For 28 years, she was ministering there. And her cellmate ended up being her kind of partner in ministry for 20 of those years until she passed away. God was transforming this lady, Linda's life, and he was using prison to do it. And what you'll see happen is her life started to change more and more, and she would actually demonstrate God's grace for others. And so one of her roommates, or cellmates, I should say, when her 20-year partner kind of passed away, she got someone else. It was an indigenous Mexican lady named Martina. Martina couldn't speak great English, but Linda taught her and tutored her in English and helped her so that by the time Linda finally got to go on parole, Martina could actually speak English well. She got her high school diploma and she averaged an A in English. And this was the impact of this relationship and this person. Later on, when Linda got out of prison, she went and got a PhD from Fuller Theological Seminary in their School of Intercultural Studies. She was actually the valedictorian. She was given a standing ovation, and this was a transformation of her life. She still works in prison today. And you see, God is actively working to write people in like Linda, into his family, into the church. Linda didn't have it all together when she first came. She was still making sense of what discipleship looked like. It doesn't happen overnight. But can you imagine what it would have been like if that lady, instead of saying, I can't enter into the house of a sinner, said, no, this is exactly where I need to be. I want to walk with you. I want to help you. Instead of writing her out, what if she did be part of that process of writing her in? So do you see how the gospel just is so much wider than we think? That it challenges us, it calls us to so much more. We see people like Linda who are maybe better off or worse off, and we'll write them off. We'll, you know, maybe it's our classmate or our coworker or a friend or whomever, but we'll start to say different things. You know, there's no way God would do this in their life. There's no way they're either too wealthy or they're too poor, they're too smart, they're too proud. And we'll have all these different reasons for why God cannot be working in their life, and we'll just write them out. When God is actively working to write them into his family. So right now, today, this is what he's doing, and he's inviting us into it. And this is what Peter had to learn in our story, because Peter wasn't ready for this either. So let's look at scene 2. If you look at verses 9 through 16, you see something. This is where the gospel is more challenging than we think, because, see, Peter, he's this key leader in the church, and he's staying in Joppa, and he's staying with this other guy named Simon. And he's hungry, and so he goes up on a rooftop to pray. It wasn't a set time for prayer. He was just going up to pray. But in that thing, something happens. He has a vision.
And in verse 11, it says, he saw this vision as a trance, and it's like, and he saw the heavens opened up and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again, a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Peter encounters God calling him to do something altogether confusing and challenging, something he's never done. And this vision is actually eroding his religious assumptions. The way God is doing this is through this vision of animals on a sheet. And God is telling him to kill them and eat them. But Peter's like, "No, Lord, I won't do this. I'm a good, faithful Jew. I've never eaten anything unclean." It's kind of funny because he's acknowledging that God is Lord here. You are sovereign, you are the king, and yet at the same time he's like, "But no, I'm not going to do that." It's interesting. Why? We have to ask this question. Why is Peter so opposed to eating these animals? Because we don't connect to this. We don't have this type of understanding. And to understand this question, we've got to look a little bit at the context of Peter's worldview, of his understanding of why he would be so resistant. See, he resists eating these animals because some of them were considered to be unclean by Jews. Jews had these Jewish kind of cleanliness laws that God had given them. And if you go back to the Old Testament, it makes sense of the story, right? So if you look in Genesis, basically from Genesis 3 to 11, it's like this downward descent of brokenness. And yet in Genesis 12, something changes. And it's this picture of hope where God enters in and is calling this guy Abraham. And he says, "Look, I've called you to be my people, and I'm going to bless you to be a nation, use you to bless all the nations." And so that happens. He's like, "I want you to be my people." And then this big theme of the Old Testament is this, is the exodus out of Egypt. This is like a key marker in the story of what would be Israel. Because God had made this covenant with Abraham, and he was carrying it on in Israel. And so he leads them out of Egypt, out of slavery, to set them free. And he did it out of love. But then in order to establish this relationship, he's like, "Look, I have these like standards by which I want us to interact with." It was the law. And so the love actually came before the law, but he gave them this law. And the point of the law, the end of the law, was actually to love God with all your heart and to love people, to be a blessing to people. And so part of this law included practices that they were not to eat certain animals that would make them unclean before God. But instead of using this law to love God and to be a blessing and a light to the nations, what they actually did was they elevated the law above it and said, "Look, this is the law that we have been given. We are God's special people." And so rather than be a light, they hoarded the light for themselves. And they looked at themselves as a special people who said, "Look, we are clean and you are unclean." What started to happen is over the years, many, many, many years, there was interpretation that expanded this understanding. And there was this thing called the Mishnah, which was essentially the Jewish attempt to try to flesh out what the law was about, how you actually practically lived it out. And it got to the point where in the Mishnah, it said that a Jew was not even supposed to enter into the home of a non-Jew or Gentile. Why? Because see, Gentiles, non-Jews, they didn't live the way Jews did. They ate foods that were unclean. They worshipped other gods, and all these things made them unclean. And so for a Jew to enter into their home would make them unclean. That was their belief. And so they couldn't do that. And so this is so unfortunate, because the law, instead of helping them love others and love God, it built up walls. It built up walls in their life to others. And so this explains Peter's resistance, why he's like, "No, I'm not going to do this at all," because there's 2,000 years of history that have built up. But this watershed moment happened on the cross, where Jesus comes and he fulfills the law. What Israel could not do, he does. And in love, he gives his life up on the cross. The cross changed everything. And so now rather than these food laws being the things that make you clean, unclean, the cross is the standard by which we determine whether or not we're clean or not. He makes us clean. He takes on all of our shame, our guilt, our dirtiness on the cross. And when we put our faith in him, he actually gives us his righteousness. We are made clean because of him.
He becomes dirty so that we can be clean. He becomes separated and alienated so that we can be written in and reconciled. God is showing Peter that the gospel, that this good news, is not just for the Jews, and is challenging him. It was never simply for them. They were supposed to be a light, and you all failed, he's saying, at doing this. And that's why I address this through my son, who is the light of the world. Now, before God can actually use Peter so that he can draw these non-Jews in, he needs to change his understanding. And one of the things that I was thinking through is this, is that Peter doesn't get it. He really doesn't understand the implications of the cross. He's still working that out. This is still like so recent to the events of the cross. But if you fast forward to our time, Linda, that lady I was telling you about from prison that is now out, she gets it. I want you to hear what she says. She's talking about the implications of the cross, and she's talking about prisoners, but I think it applies to us as well. She says, you're not going to offer integration to prisoners unless you really believe in redemption, that Jesus died for every single person. It doesn't mean that everyone accepts redemption and becomes redeemed, but you have to believe that it is a possibility for each and every person. She went on to explain how she believed that this was possible for the man that killed her child. That she didn't know if that indeed happened because he had already died. But she believed that it could have happened. Do you believe that? Do you see how challenging this is? That integration is actually a possibility. How does that sit with you? The gospel challenges us. Prisoners, sinners, broken people, this thing that they tend to have in common is that they always end up being pushed out, excluded and on their outside, and they aren't brought in. But you see, the cross, what it offers is a pathway to actually be brought in through Jesus. This is what he has done and offers to them, but he's also done it for you and I. But for his grace, you and I are also on the outside, but he brings us in. And so what am I asking you to do? I'm asking you to believe that the gospel is wider than you think and to embrace the challenge that it actually is. To love the outsider, to love the people on the fringe of your job or of your class or your family even, your neighbors, the people who are absolutely different than you. And I'm asking you to actually connect with them and bring them in to your life, to share a meal with them, to your home, to even our church. There are people that you have set up walls against in your mind because they are, not because they've wronged you, but because they're different. They think differently than you, they believe different things, they live differently. They talk differently, maybe they look differently. And I'm asking you to reach out to them, to connect with them. To, if you've never really connected with them at work or wherever it is, to do that this week. To start to actually work to break down those walls. If you struggle with being someone who judges people way too quickly, I'm asking you to repent this week. To turn from that and to ask God to give you eyes to see them the way he does. Let's look at scene three. Scene three, the gospel transforms what you, is more beautiful than you imagined. While Peter is wrestling with this thing, this vision he's just seen, the Holy Spirit says to him, look, there's these people who are downstairs there and they're coming to look for you. Go with them. These are Cornelius' buddies. And so he goes down and he welcomes them. And he has them stay in his home. Because Joppa is about 12 hours away, 12 and a half hours away from Caesarea, so it's a long journey. And so the next morning, Peter, six Jewish guys from Joppa, and the three buddies of Cornelius, they all go out back to Caesarea. See, Peter had been challenged, but he had also been transformed. And God was actively working to transform Peter so that he could welcome outsiders into God's kingdom, into God's family, and he wants them to know Jesus too. And he's learning that it's not about the food laws that I can associate with these people. They're not unfit. And so they get to Caesarea, and Cornelius sees him and bows in reverence to him. And Peter's like, hey, I'm just a man. Stand up. You don't need to do this. And in verse 27, he says this. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered, and he said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. You guys know I'm not supposed to be here. We get that now. But God has shown me
that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked them why you sent for me.
He comes and he sees all these people gathered. And Cornelius explains the vision he had had, what had happened, how he was instructed to go and send for Peter. And Peter has now come and he's like, look, why have you asked for me? Right? And Peter, Cornelius, he's anticipating God's going to do something. If you read in Acts chapter 11, Peter actually explains that in the vision Cornelius had, God said to him, look, send for Peter because he's got a message for you that through that message, you're going to get saved, you and your family. And so Cornelius was anticipating something to happen, and yet Peter doesn't know what he's supposed to say. And he's being told, hey, you have a message for us. Can you imagine what that'd be like? Hey, you got a message for us, share it now, and you're not really prepared, you don't know what's going on. Maybe it's just preachers, but I would not enjoy that whatsoever, not being prepared. And so you see here that Peter does respond, and it says that he opens his mouth. This is like a literary device that suggests that what's about to be said matters. It's important. And so Peter goes on to explain, look, this man, Jesus, he came. You heard about him, how he was in the Galilee, how he went down to Jerusalem, how the Holy Spirit was upon him, how God's power was on him, and he did all these mighty works to heal people who had been oppressed, how he proclaimed these good news, and how he was crucified, and he died, and yet he rose again, and he was seen by some of us whom God had chosen, and I am one of those witnesses. I ate with him. We spent time with him. But then, in verses 42 and 43, he says this. He says, and he commanded us to preach to people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead, and to him all the prophets bear witness, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. And in that moment, he's saying, look, when you put your trust in him, when you look to him, when you come to know him, you get forgiveness. You're made clean. It's for everyone. And you are invited into this today, he says. And as that is happening, the Holy Spirit is coming upon Cornelius and all of his family. And they start speaking in all these different languages, praising Jesus. Praising Jesus. And Peter and his friends are amazed, it says. And they're so amazed, they don't understand. And they're like, the same gift we received at Pentecost, where God's Spirit came and dwelled in us and gave us his power, made his home in us, is now in these non-Jews, the Gentiles. The same exact gift, because the gospel is for everyone. And it's this beautiful moment where you see these two groups who, one group is representing the Roman Empire, who is oppressing the Jewish nation. These two groups should be opposing one another, in conflict with one another. And yet in this moment, you see them gathered together and they're doing one thing together, united, and they're worshiping Jesus. And so Peter, he sees this and he says, this is amazing. How can I withhold and stop them from being baptized in the same way we were, when the same very gift that they have been given, that we have been given, they have received? And this is this beautiful moment. This is why the gospel is more beautiful than we ever imagined. And I've seen this in Mexico over the years, because there we'll have Canadians, Mexicans, and this indigenous group, the Tarahumara, together. And when we've had these worship services, they're very different than here, because time, they don't really think about time in the way we do. They're not as organized as we do. Languages make it really difficult to understand what's going on. There's a lot of translating, and sometimes things just get lost between, you know, the translations. And so it makes it really different. And when they do have instruments, the instruments tend to be very loud. Like, the amps are too loud. The instruments don't really work the best. The music isn't necessarily the best. The melodies seem to be the same every time. And yet, if you were to look around at the Tarahumara people, you'll see them worshiping Jesus. And you'll see Mexicans worshiping. And it can be so easy to lose sight of the beauty of what's going on in that moment if all you think about is, oh, that doesn't really sound the best, or, oh, like, what's going on? I don't fully get it. But you see that Jesus is being lifted up by Mexicans, Tarahumara, and Canadians, and it's this beautiful thing, and it's this thing that you can so easily miss. It happened in Acts 10, it happened in Mexico, and it's even happening here this morning. Because you and I shouldn't be here. You and I shouldn't be. Why would our different
you know, our different ethnicities and demographics or ages, why would we be gathered together but for the cross? Why? We wouldn't. But in the church, it's different. Because of God's grace, because of the gospel, you and I are brought in and we are made one body. Young and old, people from Honduras, people from Singapore, people from China, from Vietnam, it doesn't matter where, from Scotland, right? We're made one family in Christ Jesus. That's the cross. And this is a beautiful thing where we worship him. And we can miss out on that. Oh, we're being called into this morning. And so as we conclude, what am I asking you to do? Well, maybe some of you are like Peter. God's challenging you to see that no one is unfit to associate with. Go and live it. He's calling you to do something and you're resisting it, maybe because it doesn't make sense to you, it doesn't fit everything you thought you understood, and yet in this moment he's saying, go, I want you to be a sent one, that I've placed you there in that place for a reason. I've washed you and forgiven you so that you can be one who forgives others as well. That you can live a life that understands the gospel. And when you understand it, you'll live this out. You're only clean because of him. So be gracious the way he's been gracious with you. Accept his call and this challenge. Maybe you're like Cornelius. You believe, you've known about God, you kind of believe in him, but you don't really know Jesus. You've come to, get it, you appreciate it, but today you're being invited to actually put your trust and hope in Jesus Christ, to know him and to receive his forgiveness and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And this Spirit will transform you. It'll change your nature, who you are. You won't be the same person. It's this watershed moment. And maybe for some of you, though, you actually do know Jesus, but there's one thing that's been lacking, and it's this, is that you need to get baptized. You believe, you've been walking with him for a long time, and yet for some reason, you aren't baptized. If you look at Cornelius, this guy literally just becomes a Christian that day, and that day he gets baptized. He didn't have his life all together. There was still brokenness in his life. His theology wasn't perfect, and yet for some reason he's like, no, this is what's next. And so if you haven't been baptized, the invitation for you is to take that step. It's this public declaration of something that's already happened on the inside, which is that God has transformed your life, that you identify with him. You are dead and he is alive in you. And so baptism has nothing to do with like your perfection, your holiness, and everything to do with what God has done for you in your life. And so if you haven't done that, you're invited to do that. Come and speak to me today. Father in heaven, I pray for all of us here, those of us who are far from you and don't buy any of this, to those of us who know you, love you, and rejoice in you, and yet we're recognizing that there's parts of our lives that don't conform to what you've called us to or what you desire. We thank you for your mercy in this moment, that you would show us that, and we ask that your Spirit would empower us to live the lives you've called us to, that we would rejoice in the gift of your Son Jesus and what he has given us, and that that would transform us, and that we would live lives that bless others, that are full of love for you and for others. And we pray this, Lord, in your name. Amen.